This morning we're going to be kind of, well, we'll see if we can't wrap this around and tie it together as we go through this morning's message. But we are going to finish up the last part of Revelation chapter 14, picking it up in verse 14. So 14:14, that should be easy to remember. Revelation 14, verse 14 is where we'll start reading. You remember when we started chapter 14, we were kind of at a place where we saw the 144,000 again, the Jewish evangelists that had gone out into all the world. You might remember spending some time as we went through that, kind of talked through what that looked like as they were finishing their ministry, as it were. Some believe that particular place where, whether it was a heavenly Mount Zion or whether it was the earthly one, you guys can figure that out. We don't, you know, I think it's just speculation to some extent, but you can see that when you read through and find out there's many that would see it both ways. So I don't know that that's a big issue either way. But as we go through, we see them kind of being gathered together and that not one of the 144,000 was missing. And so God's able to keep those who belong to him. And so that's pretty encouraging to us as we saw that. But at the end of that, we kind of found this little interesting thing that in order to continue that journey and to stay focused on the Lord, there was a couple things we found out. One, we talked about how important it is to live our lives, as it were, in 3D. So, you know, we want to live our life in 3D. And it that gives us kind of the power of our own choices that we make. In order to get to your destination, whatever that destination that you and I might choose to be, if it's to, you know, have a close walk with the Lord, you know, the direction determines that. The direction that you and I choose. So it's our daily choices determine then the destination. So if you're trying to get somewhere, all of us, we talked about the, jokingly I told you about, you know, just trying to get down to Silver Dollar City or something. And you know, if you're trying to get to that kind of a destination, you know, you can't get on 71 and start going north. So the idea for us was to stay living this life in three-dimensional, you know, really keeping our eyes fixated on the ultimate destination. Then as we went along, we got into the angelic beings. We saw these different angels circling the globe. And it's kind of a little bit today, maybe, I don't know if it's really good news, bad news, or if it's, you know, kind of a little bad news and then good news, or how you want to look at it. But as we go through this latter part of this, we saw the angelic beings circling there. So this is in the middle of the tribulation period. So this is 3.5 years into this, you know, the abomination which causes desolation. And now we're heading into the judgment is ultimately starting to be really meted out, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And so it's a real intense time. So in a sense, it could be seen as a little bit grievous or sad, because when we watch kind of this judgment on the earth taking place. And a lot of people, I've been challenged by this many, many times, that will tell you, that will tell me that, well, you know, if God's a God of love, then how can these things be in the Bible, how he's going to judge all these people? But the idea is love really requires that, doesn't it? Ultimately, love requires that there be justice. Because if we love someone and care about someone, we talked about, you know, there's tons and tons of illustrations about that. But none of us having small children in the backyard playing are going to encourage, you know, this rabid dog to just be let loose in the backyard to play with them. That wouldn't be loving, right? What's justice is to, you know, put that dog down, to keep that away from. Well, ultimately, God's judging people. But why is he judging the earth? Well, ultimately, it's a Christ-rejecting world. You see, this is the thing. Whenever we're reading through the scriptures and we get to these places of God's judgment or the judgment of the Lord being meted out, we always have to think through, one, why is that happening and how did they get there? How do you get to that spot? How do you get to the place where there's something being determined in that way that's judgment or you know, basically we know it's because of them rejecting the Lord. But Is it just because people said, oh yeah, we don't like that, we don't want to be a part of that, so now, you know, now we're sentenced to hell or whatever? But that's not really the way it works. The reality is that for any person to continue to reject the Lord takes a lot of effort to keep pushing the Lord out of your life. And it starts very, very subtly. Somehow, it's no longer really relationship driven. It's not about just what the Lord's done in my life and your life and just kind of meeting him and having this relationship with him. It starts changing. It's something different. We start viewing things differently. And we start getting distant from, well, these are people that ultimately just rejected that simple plan that God had. God made the plan of salvation and the gospel message. And so let's begin in verse 14. We'll kind of read through this. It'll start to fit together as we get through this a little bit further. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So this isn't an icicle, and it's not a popsicle. This is something that they would be familiar with in an agricultural environment, right? This is a sickle for harvesting, you know, a crop. So it's this, you know, most of the time it was that curved shaped with a handle on it that they used to cut down grain. And it says this sharp sickle. So we see that Jesus, the Son of Man, having this sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is an interesting portion. This 14 through 16 is really a separation between the wheat and the tares. Only the Lord can determine that, but this is that time that was spoken of in the Gospels where there is this separation between, remember, wheat grows and darnel, or this tare that grows up, it looks very similar to a wheat. It looks very similar. He said, hey, don't start pulling them up. That's not for you to do. That's for the Lord will determine the wheat and the tares, those things that look like but have nothing to do with. That they aren't really, they have no grain stock on them that's edible. They have nothing, there's no quality to them. It's basically a weed that grows up. So it's this separation now between those who have taken the mark of the beast and those who have not taken the mark of the beast. There's this judgment now that's going to be meted out and poured out on the earth. And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Interesting term, this fully ripe. This really is talking about something that it's not a healthy thing. It's something that's more of a fully ripe, or it's to the point of decay. It's corrupt, or it's just it's no good anymore. You know, it's basically, you know, the idea would be rotted on the vine is basically what the meaning would be, rotted on the vine. So this is that which is something that in the earth the people have come to the place where they have rejected God's love, rejected God's plan. And you know, really, that's how people end up facing judgment and facing eternal judgment, facing what we know as the scriptures declare as hell, which is eternal separation from God. You see, this is the thing. God's not going to force any person to spend eternity with him that doesn't want to spend time with him. You know, they're rejecting. They're saying, no, I don't have time for God. I don't want anything to do with God. And ultimately, people perish, not having opened their hearts to the Lord And ultimately, they're separated. God's not going to force them to spend forever with him. They never wanted to spend time with him. He's not going to force them to spend time with him. This is the significance. And I think this is where sometimes we get a little bit, I think, confused because of our world we live in or our society. And we start to allow the culture around us to permeate and get into our being or our thinking. And we start to think that, well, you know, that person was a good person. That person was a good person. So really, we've all lost friends or family members, people that were maybe good people, but they had no relationship with God. They didn't really want anything to do with God, but they were good people. And in our minds, it's so hard for us to accept that a good person would perish. But see, the Bible never says that, hey, a good person goes to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It says messed up people that accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior go to heaven, you know? Because every person, the Bible says that no matter how lovely any of us are, we are all apart from God. We're separated. I mean, we're born with a sin nature. How many of you have ever sat down? Hey, listen now. Many of you have small children now. How many of you have sat down or have had small children? Those of you who have them or have had them, how many of you have had to sit down and explain to them, now when mommy or daddy comes in and asks you about this, you say that. You don't have to sit around and teach them how to lie. Has any of your kids ever fibbed to you? Now, come on, be honest. How many of your kids, some of you have had some kids that have fibbed, right? Be honest, right? I know they're all angelic beings, but the thing is nobody has to give these instructions for this. It's the nature. It's the sin nature. And so this nature, and God has provided the way or the avenue for us to have that fixed or cared for and taken, done away with, and that's through the cross. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But this idea here of the grapes are fully ripe. So it's rotted on the vine. It's past repair in that sense. It's kind of done. And so when you look at this, in this situation, the world has rejected the love of God. God has even gone to the extent, so we've had all this, you know, time period just before the rapture. Let's go back that far. So in our context, it would be 3.5 years prior. They had the church here on the earth still ministering the gospel, let's say, right? Now all of a sudden the church is taken up and raptured. And then now the tribulation begins. And now there's these signs. The earth's getting rocked, man. God's still trying to get the word out. God is still desperately trying to reach people with the gospel, with the good news that, hey, you can be saved. You don't have to suffer eternal separation from me. This message is still going out, right? You got the 144,000 now Jewish evangelists traveling the globe, sharing this message, trying to minister this gospel. God is going to this extent to continue to reach people. He's still wanting to reach people. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting. Instead of crying out for salvation, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them and kill them. Instead of just repenting, they ask for death instead. You know, that's how desperate the world, the people on the world have gotten. Think through this. Walk through that part of this with me. Now all of a sudden, the 144,000 have gone out. Now all of a sudden, he's sent out angelic beings to circle the globe. And it says that they would connect with every tribe, every tongue, every people, circling the globe, still doing the same thing, still trying to reach people with this message of repent. Come to Jesus' message. It's still the message. It's being spoken. I was contemplating it, and I'll let you contemplate this. And you guys think through this as well. But you know, the church has been taken up, and with the church being taken up, we know the presence of the Holy Spirit in the dynamic that we would know today went up with it. And so think of how difficult it's going to be for people to, when they say yes to Jesus, to now live that out without the same dynamic of the Spirit as we experience today. Because I'm just thinking how dependent I am on the Lord in so many situations in the Spirit. And think about what it's going to be like during that period of time for people. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very, very difficult. But God's still trying to reach people, still trying to reach people. Now these angelic beings go around the globe. So this love, this God of love is trying to get the message of love still out, even in the midst of this wrath that's going to be being poured out. And then all of a sudden it says, you know, they're not responding. Even the angelic beings have circled the globe over and over, and they're not responding. Now you get the idea that the fruit is rotted. It's done. It's time to put the sickle to it. Separate those who have received the message from those who have not. And so that was that first three verses. And then we get into this next portion where he's putting the sickle to it. And then he says in verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God's wrath. And so this is where we get into this, the Valley of Megiddo, when this takes place there. Those of you who've been to Israel with us or have been to Israel, or if you go with us, you will go to this place where you go to the hill of Megiddo and you look out over the valley there, a Jezreel Valley, and look through in the Jordan River Valley, and you can see where this judgment is going to take place ultimately. Strategic place where all the armies of the world will come and war against the Lord. And this is where it says, and let's read on. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so 180 miles long, 4 foot. Now is it 4 feet deep the whole way of that? That's all speculative. Are there pools of blood that are 4 feet? It's to give the illustration, though, for us that, man, this battle is going to be great, and the blood is going to flow, and it flows all the way down toward Petra. It's a long distance, and you can read this in some of the other scriptures in the Old Testament that give us kind of where this blood flows to. But when you think about this is the judgment ultimately of God and the judgment that's going to take place. And this is kind of more or less more of a conclusionary end result of rejecting God. So how serious is this message that you and I carry within us of the gospel itself? If in fact this is the end result of things, you know? So I said I'd give you that. This is kind of I don't know. It depends on how you look at it. I don't know that I necessarily find this bad news. I find this to be just. Is it grievous in certain ways? Yes, because we care about other people. People just like you and me are going to be perishing at this point. And that's tragic in that sense. So yeah, I have a passion for that and I'm concerned about that. But so it's kind of good news, bad news in a sense. The bad news being that people are going to, you know, perish in that sense. But the good news is, how did Jesus first come? And so we get into today as Palm Sunday. How did Jesus come the first time? And what did that look like? You know, he came in through the Eastern Gate as prophesied that he would come through the Eastern Gate. And there as you, down at the little Kidron Valley, right at the base of this, and you can sit on the Mount of Olives there in the Garden of Gethsemane area, and you can look out across, and you're looking at the Eastern Wall, part of the wall, and the Eastern Gate right there. And Jesus coming down and entering there, crossing over. Now, you got to know that all the sacrifices, this is all starting to get rolling. And you can just see there's the little creek now is starting. It's got a little bit of water in it, but not all the time. It's kind of a wet weather creek type thing. And it gets can you imagine the blood that starts mingling in with the water? And, you know, it's getting kind of this murky, bloody thing as sacrifices are being done. And Jesus crossing over this, knowing full well why he's heading into Jerusalem. Jesus is heading into Jerusalem to prevent people from having to go through this that we just read. That's his heart. Jesus' heart is to prevent people from having to go through the suffering of the judgment of God. That's his whole purpose. And so he's entering in through the Eastern Gate there. And goes, it's all blocked up now. It's all closed in. You can't get through the eastern gate at this point. Oh, it'll be opened up. It will be opened up. He's going to show up again and enter through that same gate, which is going to be another triumphal entry, to say the least. We read, when we started this morning, out of Psalm 118, we read about the specific day that the Lord had made. This is the day that the Lord has made. You remember, how many times have we sung that by a campfire when we were kids? A lot of us, or, you know, sung it at church services or whatever, but this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it's a great song, and it is, I think it is for every day. I celebrate it every day. That's awesome. It is the day that the Lord has made. But you know what? It's a very specific date. It's a very specific day that prophetic word is there in the Psalms regarding. It's not just any day. It's a very specific day. And it is this day that we celebrate that would be that day. In Luke's account, I like Luke's account of the entry, the triumphal entry, as Jesus comes in. You know, think of his purpose, ultimately spending just over three years he spent with the disciples. And they're just wandering all over, Jerusalem, all over Judea, all over up into the Galilee. They're just hiking around, walking around, meeting people, talking with people. And in their minds, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. I know a lot of times for us, we don't necessarily, we kind of have some comprehension that the kingdom is eternal. I think we have some kind of idea about that in our minds. But still, we get very locked into establishing our kingdoms oftentimes, our personal agendas in life. And we get so locked in with that. And see, the disciples were guys like that. You know, they've watched this crowd swell to thousands and thousands, and they've watched Jesus just say, yeah, well, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's a complete buzzkill. It's just a deflation. Everybody just kind of scatters and goes another direction. They just kind of leave because they don't want to hang out. They don't want to, you know, they think, oh man, this is difficult. I don't want anything to do with this. This is going to be hard. This is going to be challenging. I think Christianity is really the true counterculture of our world. I really believe that. I believe really those who want to follow the Lord, those who really want to live a life set apart to Jesus, like we read the disciples doing, they were completely counterculture. Jesus is counterculture. Jesus isn't in the flow of this world. When we read through the New Testament, they say, well, they think it's strange that you don't follow in the same flood of dissipation as they do. They think it's strange, you know. Why aren't you running in life the way we're running? Well, because we're following. You remember the saying, you know, they go to a different tune, a different drummer. You know, they go to the tune of a different drummer. You know, it's true. For Christians, we're going with a different flow, a different view of life. Well, this is really what was happening. Jesus is going in, entering into Jerusalem. Now the disciples start seeing Jesus starting. This is the first time now that Jesus starts to receive kind of this adoration or this praise. He gives them specific instructions about go and you'll find this donkey, and it's the fulfillment of a prophetic word from Zechariah 9, where he talks about them, that he would ride in on a donkey, on a small little donkey. And so he says, hey, go get that donkey. If anybody asks you anything about it, I love every time this comes up. It happens a few different times in this portion, in this area of scripture, you know, regarding Passover for the upper room. It happens here. We never think of Jesus as having any needs, do we? But it's interesting. He says, tell him the master has need of this, you know? Think of how many things that he borrowed, you know, in a sense, you know? Hey, Peter, can I borrow your boat, man? I want to, you know, push me off, launch out. You know, we don't always think of Jesus needing to borrow anything, or, you know, can I have a cup of sugar? Yeah, I mean, you know, we don't think of him kind of being that way. But that Jesus was always engaging other people in what he was doing and what was going on in the process. Think of what he did with the woman at the well. You think Jesus, I mean, he's God, right? He can speak a cup of water into being, right? You get what I'm saying? His word spoke the earth into being. But he's living in a human frame, and he's wanting to connect with people. And so he says, hey, would you get me a cup of water? Instantly developing some kind of partnership and relationship, instantly. Busting through all the cultural ties of everything and just engaging that person with himself. You see, if you and I ever get a distant, if we ever get away from this idea of it's all about relationship with Jesus, we miss the whole thing. And you know what? You're not what it's all about, and I'm not what it's all about. Jesus is what it's all about. Because here today, this morning, we're here to declare that God is good. Despite whatever circumstances we might be in, despite our joys or our sorrows, despite our good things or the difficult things, despite anything that's going on, good or bad, we want to say God is good because we want to declare that, and we want the whole universe to see that we worship God because we love him, because he first loved us. This is part of the whole fulfillment of that redemptive concept. But Jesus is coming in to build that into place, to put that into existence. And he says, when you get the donkey and they bring him in, he's drawing verse 37 of chapter 19 of Luke's account. It says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And then they're yelling, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This word, Hosanna, save now, you know. It's just this outpouring response, having spent time with Jesus. Again, that relationship is what it's speaking of. Having interacted with him, having traveled with him, having watched him do all of the things that he had done. And peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Where he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. It is a specific day, that day that we read about when we started our morning, out of Psalm 118. It is a specific day. It is an appointed day. It is a day that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. This is set forth long, long ago out of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. As we read through that account, we see kind of this prophetic picture for the nation Israel being put into place. It's where we hit that last 7-year period. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. And this decree goes out from Artaxerxes, and it would be that 483 years after that command to restore and rebuild. After that command has been, we've talked about this many times, but after that had been said to go and rebuild Jerusalem. You can count the days. It goes right into March 14th, 445 BC. He gave that decree. And 173,880 days later, April 6th, 332 AD, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Exact, right on schedule. Made his appointment. Think of how that calculates out and how that spans out. And this is the day that the Lord has made. And so Jesus is telling them, yeah. And this, again, this is really the first time that Jesus started to receive public praise or adoration. He's usually telling them, hey, just keep it to yourselves, man. We don't make a big scene right now, you know? Because he didn't want that right then. But now as he enters in, as he's going in preparing to go to the cross, he says, no, this is a day that the Father has appointed. And everybody, man, laying down the palm branches. You know, you can just see him on these little, you know, walking down, you know, coming out of the Mount of Olives, just kind of coming down through there, crossing the Brook Kidron, and just laying down their cloaks and their palm branches and everything, just as he's entering in. And this is so different than what they're used to. The Romans rode in on these big stallions, you know, so different, the conqueror, you know, and here's Jesus coming in. But see, this is the humility of our wonderful Lord and Savior. This is the humility that he comes to you, comes to me with. He is king, he is ruler, but he humbled himself and went to the cross, followed through with his purpose, what the Father had planned, wanting to prove out again that this plan of redemption is so powerful. It's so radical what God's wanting to do. Now, the disciples, just like you, just like me, get confused sometimes about what kingdom they're supposed to be involved in. You do, and we must realize, we have to accept that no matter what kind of vehicle we drive, it will burn in a fervent heat one day. God is no respecter of vehicles. The Porsche and the V-dub, they're going to go the same way, right? It's all going to burn. And it's so good sometimes to walk around and just touch and look at some of the things that maybe you even hold dear in some extent. And just look at it and accept, you know, this is all going to just be gone one day. You know, there's nothing wrong with having it. You just don't want it to have you. So sometimes that acknowledgement, you know, that this is going to be gone is important. Some of you have been through the process of liquidating, you know, family things. You know, you've lost a family member. Some of us have been through that process, and you've gone through certain things, and you're having to let those things go. You know, just kind of let those things be done away with. And you know, it's a process of release, but there's freedom connected to that as well. You know, I'm not bound to that. Yeah, I can have the memory of it or whatever, but I'm not bound to that. I'm not bound to maintaining it. I'm just not bound to it. The liberation that's there when we look at some of that. The disciples were still a little bit hung up coming in, entering into the city. They were thinking that Jesus was going to establish this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. And see, they were still fixed on, you know, kind of bumping up against each other, you know. Yeah, well, who's going to be in this role? You know, who's going to do the minister of defense? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? You know, who's going to be this? Who's going to, you know? And Jesus is, I just think of sometimes the sidebar conversation that Jesus listened to. We just get to read a few of them. But I mean, this is hours. We've got hours and hours of conversation written in the Bible, I understand. But think about the hours and hours and hours and hours, multiple hours, that we don't have recorded. And the things that they would kind of be, that Jesus would be listening to him talking about, you know? About who's going to do what and how's this going to roll and what's going to happen. And I love the fact here that Jesus just tells that even the Pharisees, like, hey, look, this is such a specific date and such an important day. He says, you know, yeah, I can quiet these guys down. Can you imagine? Jesus thinking, you know, the rocks will cry out. To us, it just seems goofy, you know. But to the one who spoke the world into being, you know, to have the rocks cry out maybe isn't such a far-fetched thing. The Bible declares that the earth is groaning, longing to be restored back to its original condition. The earth itself will be redeemed one day even. This earth itself, even though I know it's going to be completely kind of wiped out to some extent, but God's going to put it all back together to its original design. Do you know God's able to do that? Think about that. God's able to, even if he destroyed all of it with a fervent heat, but he can take all that molecular structure and put it all back together because he's God. Isn't that radical? Not one bit of it's going to be lost. Why? Because if he let that happen, it would look like Satan. He's not going to let Satan get a win on any of it. It's all going to be restored back to its original design. And then we're going to get to run and enjoy and play in all of it. Oh, it's going to be great. Can't wait. Jesus, as he gets near Jerusalem, drew near, he saw the city. and he wept over it. This is what he was saying when he was weeping over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And this hidden from your eyes is not an intentional statement of God. It's more of a statement of fact. It's hidden from their eyes because they choose not to see. They're not willing to see, not willing to accept. The people there were not willing to accept Jesus. Remember, ultimately, they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." This is ultimately what they said. The things that make for your peace, the things that will really bring it together, Jesus is there, the things that they really long for and need. And he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And we know that in 40 years later, Titus came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. He says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The purpose of the body of Christ, the purpose of gathering is so much more spiritual than it is practical. It has practical application to it, but the same is true of the temple itself. It was representation of something very spiritual. It was actually the blueprints for the temple are in heaven, you know? And so the design of this is designed by God, and it's a very spiritual structure. And the body of Christ is a very spiritual structure. We're designed to be a place, the body of Christ is to be a place of sanctuary, place where we can pray and find the Lord, find peace and joy, comfort, encouragement. It's really design of what the body of Christ is. And he says, man, the house was designed for that. They had made it, you know, something. Remember, the money changers are all in there and they're making deals on everything. And they're you know, telling this person, hey, your lammy's no good. But you know, we'll give you, you know, 2 mites for your lammy. You're going to have to spend, you know, 180 mites for the bigger, better lammy, but you know, this one's temple approved, priest approved. You know, you can use this one. You know, and just kind of tricking people and deceiving people, and that's never been the design of what God wanted for the gatherings. We kind of reflect on the good news, bad news. You know, I think the time in which we live, we have such a tremendous opportunity. But we have to be very cautious that we don't become like the disciples and get caught up and confused about what kingdom is important. You see, there's a spiritual kingdom that God's building, the one that is born out of salvation, out of being born again into everlasting life. That's one kingdom, the kingdom that really matters. And it's a structure without walls, right? That's just something God does in the heart. And it's so easy, though, in the times in which we live, because we live in such an extremely materialistic society. Our world's very, very materialistic. And the things that we even think we need, you know, that they may be much larger of a want than a true need. And it's just, that's just the world in which we live. And I think we always have to be watchful and mindful, be vigilant, so that we don't become distracted and get lost in all of the excess of what's around us. So as we see Jesus wanting to focus on this ultimate destination of the cross, if you have this fixed in your mind, you know, we talk about blessing oftentimes and, you know, God, we want God's blessing. And yes, we want that, that's for sure. But the thing is God does that so that he blesses the few, that through the few he might bless the many. That's the purpose of the blessing. The purposes of the blessing isn't that I just receive that and I'm just blessed and it's all about me, right? That's not the purpose of the blessing. Nothing wrong with being blessed, but we want to make sure we give God the glory for it and that we are doing everything we can with it for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's really God's design in it. And so it's real important because we're just sidetracked in our culture and in our thinking, I think, a lot of times, just like these guys were. We're in good company, you know? The disciples were kind of sidetracked. They were thinking about, but ultimately, it's going to become very clear next week, right? Because they're going to watch the one they've worshiped, the one they've been following, the one they've been trusting in, the one that's been teaching them all of these different spiritual things. All of a sudden, they watch this group of people, which we know Jesus allowed this to happen, but they watch, you know, as this week unfolds, the Passion Week unfolds, they watched everything that they were running with and trusting in be put to death, crucified. Everything that they played, I mean, think about it. They left their businesses. They left all of their stuff, everything, to follow this guy. And now all of a sudden, now he's dead. We watched him die. Jesus talked to him about it, but it just wasn't connecting. How many times do you think the Lord talks to us about something and it just isn't connecting? Then all of a sudden when it connects, you realize you can go back and go, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember that. I remember that. I remember that. That's what he was talking about. We so easily can miss what Jesus is talking to us about because we're focused on the wrong thing. Jesus is talking about eternal things. He's talking about a kingdom that will never perish. Abraham had that hope, remember? He had that hope of a city that was built not by the hands of men, you know? So as we look into the week and we start to watch it unfold, we might remember that, you know, in order for there to be a resurrection, something's got to die. A lot of times we want to live this resurrected life. You'll never really live a resurrected life until you learn to die. Die to self. Die to selfish ambitions. Self-imposed goals. You'll never experience the resurrected life. It won't happen because the only way there's going to be a resurrection is if there's a death. And in this here and now, I'm not talking about a physical death. I'm talking about what Jesus speaks about identifying with who he is. Identifying because everything that's all about us, everything that's all about us is the sin nature that got crucified on the cross. And we're supposed to identify scripturally with that. The Bible says, identify with that. Allow ourselves to be in that spot. Die to self that then Jesus might live. Father, that's really our hope. That's our desire as we look at this wonderful entry as you go into the city, and yet it's so misunderstood what was really going on. It was all about you, Jesus. It was all about the fulfillment of the eternal purpose that you had in proving out your ability to redeem. That through your blood, we could be redeemed. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful. We sing about the wonderful cross. We sing about nothing but the blood. But there's a personal identification that has to take place in order for us to live the powerful Christian experience that we all long to live. We desire for it, Lord. We want to have that. But the flesh so often dies hard. Lord, we want to crucify the flesh, as your word tells us, with its passions and desires. We come up with our own ideas of what exactly the sin nature does and how it thinks and what... It's just anything that's not of you, Lord. And we want to live our lives set apart to you and to your purpose. Lord, help us to work through the cross personally and identify with you that we might really have life and life abundant. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is just and loving, and that you would never force anyone to spend time with you that doesn't want to. Lord, we want to choose today to spend time with you, not just at our church gathering like this in the body as we get together, but throughout our week, Lord. Help us, Lord, to allow you to be a priority in our lives personally. Lord, not so much. Help us to get away from just information and get into relationship with you, Lord. We might experience joy and peace and love to the extent that you purpose for us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.